The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and had eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it were you taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Keep your Bible open there. Important to have it open, the Bible in front of you, to make sure that we're engaging what God has to say rather than what I'm just saying off the top of my head. So, as has already been said by Fee and in the prayers with Bernadette earlier on, we've got an increasing number of asylum seekers in our church. They're predominantly around in the morning So I've just feel that, as a minister, as a pastor, I've got to learn a little bit more about Persian history and Persian culture. So I've been doing that, and Fee was very helpfully pointed out a BBC series, which is you can find on the iPlayer at the moment, about Persian art. And I found that really very, very helpful indeed, kind of making sense of some of the things that these new members of our church family are telling us about their background and their stories. Coming up on the screen is a quote, and this is from Ferdowsi, who is probably one of Persia's most famous poets around the time that you see on the screen there, beginning of the first millennium there, or the second millennium really of Jesus, in the 900s and then into the thousands. He wrote a very, very lengthy volume called the Shahnameh, which basically means the Book of Kings. And in it, he stored up Persia's history, kind of pre-Islam. If you watch Disney movies, there are plenty of things in Disney movies that actually come from this book. So he's actually influenced our culture a whole load more than we think. And here is a quote from him from 1,000 years ago. "I turn to right and left. In all the earth, I see no signs of justice, sense, or worth. A man does evil deeds, and all his days are filled with luck and universal praise. Another's good in all he does. He dies, a wretched, broken man whom all despise." And I thought, well, that rings true. In fact, it's like a psalm there in the Bible, which is kind of like saying, this is the way the world is. Why is the world the way it is, where evil people seem to get away with it, sit happy and comfortable, and everyone slaps them on the back and encourages them, where somebody else is really works hard at being good, and they really are honorable, and then end up being despised? That is true of our world, isn't it? What is wrong with our world? They've got some pictures coming up now, which kind of like, it really raises the question, why is the world the way it is? The world is beautiful and ugly. So here we are. Yeah, go back, Chris. Don't give it all away. On the one hand, we've got this astonishing beauty in creation. And then we have animal cruelty. Why does we live in a world with both those things happen in parallel? We have a beautiful landscape coming up next. Yusuf, this is Afghanistan. This is your own country. Most of the pictures we have of it is, it's dry and arid, but this is what happens when the rain comes. But this is what happens when war comes to a landscape. We live in a world with both these things happening. There is job satisfaction for very many people, but there's also great job frustration as well. We live in a world where there is genuine peace, but then there is war. How do we figure out both those two things in our world? And today, Remembrance Sunday, symbolized by the poppy. Why do nations sometimes have to go to war to get peace? And right there, we've got the problem, haven't we, of our world. War. Stories of great courage and heroism, and yet appalling devastation. And they're both there. That is our world. A world where there's great courage and where there's cowardice, where there's beauty and where there's ugliness. Why is the world the way that it is? And here in the book of Genesis, the Bible gives God's answers, God's perspective on that question. And the context is in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we are told that God made the world and the universe glorious and good, faultless women and men created in God's image, perfect relationship between the two of them and with God, pure joy working and cultivating the world. And then chapter 3 begins with a great crash where it all goes wrong. It tells us about the liar, Satan, who appears in the form of a snake. It tells us about his deceptions, but it also tells us about us, our family, the human race, human doubt. And right there in those early verses, verses 1 to 13, we hear about our family, we hear about human doubt, desire, envy, arrogance, greed, theft, guilt, shame, and fear. And yet we're still in God's image. All those things come crashing in. And a theological term for what happened there is, quite simply, the fall. And in the verses that Andrew read for us, verse 14 to the end of chapter 3, we've basically got God's response to the fall. God's response to human rebellion against him. And we ask the question, why is the world good, bad, beautiful, and ugly all at the same time? And we want a simple and straightforward answer to that. If you're looking for a simple, straightforward, because, ... well, today's your day, because that's what we get. We may be very uncomfortable with the answers, and seriously, we're talking about things that deeply affect our hearts and lives. The answer is simple, but the working out of it in our lives, well, our lives are marked by tragedy, and we wrestle with these things. We struggle with them. They are very, very difficult. But here we have, because is there twice. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this. And then to Adam in verse 17, because you listen to your wife rather than to me. So here we ask the question, why? And now we have because. The answers. I've got six things to say, and they won't all be the same length, and they won't be the same as length as last week's things that Chris said. I hope, maybe they will. No, they won't be. And I've actually got less words in front of me than I would normally have per point. But here we have God's response to the fall. Number one, blessings are joined by curses. And we see that in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. This is God to the serpent, and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then God says to Adam in verse 17, because you listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Blessings are joined by curses. The blessings remained, but now there is curses in our world as well. And the word curse here in Genesis is not about magic. It's not about witches or magicians. It's not about God being suddenly out of control and flying off the handle or being in a bad temper. Curse is basically the opposite of blessing. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, God blesses the world. In chapter 1, verse 22, he blesses the animal kingdom. In chapter 1, verse 28, he blesses humanity. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he blesses the rest day, the Sabbath. And blessing is, you know, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, you find, you know, God blesses the man and the woman, and he says, multiply. You know, get involved in creation and the like, and he blesses the world, and it's to multiply and be beautiful and to have children and animals are to have their own children, and it's about abundance, it's about fruitfulness, it's about participating in God's own ongoing work of creativity. It's kind of like, if you want to talk about in dancing terms, this is a dance of vitality and exuberance and joy. But after the fall, God delivers curse. And curse is opposite to blessing. If blessing is a dance, curse is a dirge. And it's a dirge about disappointment and distress and decay and ultimately death. And in our world, we still experience both blessings and curses. And that'll be true of your life. In your life, you will know plenty of things that have or do give you joy, but there will also be other things that are utterly desperate. Some things in your heart and your life which are actually despicable. Some things which are just horrible. And somehow we live our lives with both those things going on, the beauty and the ugliness. Genesis 3 makes sense of the way that the world is. So blessing is joined by curse. Secondly, allies become enemies. The liar did something which was so despicable in chapter 3, the earlier chapters, in the deception that he brought upon our parents, Adam and Eve, that God reduces the snake, he appears a snake, reduces him to the absolute lowest of the low, to a sliver. Because you've done this, verse 14, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And listen, we'll have all sorts of questions again about talking snakes. We'll have all sorts of questions. Is this the reason why their legs, you know, snakes don't have legs and all that? Well, we don't. The Bible's not interested in beginning to try and answer those questions. They're interesting. We've got to stick with what the Bible is saying and what the story's telling us to get the main meaning of what is going on. God is basically saying of the liar, you are the lowest of the low. What you did is utterly despicable. So you will now be the lowest. And that is what he's actually speaking of, our great enemy, Satan. the liar. He is the lowest. And we can read about Satan's attacks all through the Bible. And yet what we find here in Genesis chapter 3, earlier in the chapter, we find our parents, Adam and Eve, they end up in this conversation with the serpent. And the serpent sort of throws doubts into their minds and their hearts. And what happens in that conversation we're thinking about a couple of weeks ago is basically is an adjustment of sides. You know, our parents were with God. They walked with God, it seems, each day and had fellowship with him. Now they end up with this conversation and slowly they are shifting over to the serpent's side. And he's saying, can you really trust God? And they're beginning, no, perhaps we can't. And then they take of the fruit because they actually want God's job, because God's not got their best interests at heart. They better take over. So our parents actually become allies with the liar. And what we're told about here in verse 15 is that God now causes the liar and our family to become enemies. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between her, your offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So enmity comes between the liar and our family, the human race. And we can read about Satan's attacks all the way through the Bible on people like Job and on the Lord Jesus himself. And again and again and again in the Bible, we find that Satan's main weapon are lies. In John's Gospel, Jesus calls him flatly the liar. In fact, in my notes, the liar is capital T, capital R. That's what I've got written down. He is the chief of lies. And that's his main weapon. And we read in the New Testament part of the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that he's active in the world today. And one of the main things that he does is blind people from seeing the truth, deceives them so that people cannot see that Jesus is the true Son of God, that in Jesus all the glory of God is to be seen and enjoyed. He is the image of God. And Satan's great tactic is to stop us seeing that. He's active in the world today. The Bible also says that he's active, he's even still active in churches, which is why the Bible encourages us to wear the armor of God. The things of the armor of God, they seem to primarily pick up, you need to be defending against the liar. So there is the belt of truth. There are the shoes of the gospel, the truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace. There is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The words of lies, the words of God in truth. And so we find that as a result of the fall, those who had become allied together against God actually become enemies of one another. Thirdly, partners become rivals. That's verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, what's going on here is speaking about to the woman about her role in bringing life into the world. And one of the amazing things that we read and find in Genesis chapters 1-3 is that life is God's business. That is what God does. And if you read chapter 1 and chapter 2, the world just, God brings life. And it is absolutely wonderful. You can't miss it. But amazingly, God shares this aspect of his character, his creative work, with his creation. That's kind of like the world in which we live, the way that God has ordained and made things. He is the creator. He is the giver of life. But he actually involves his creation in the creation of life. We participate with him. So look with me back at chapter 1 and verse 22. God blessed, this is the birds of the air saying, and the fish of the sea, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So God gives the gift of multiplication to the animal kingdom. And he does the same thing with our own family. Verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. That is, rule over it in a, you know, as his steward in a good way, over the fish of the sea and over the birds and over the heavens, of the heavens and over the, every living creature that moves on the ground. And then in chapter 2 and verse 24, we've actually got the first verse in the Bible about marriage. It's a bit contrasted against the way we do things in Western culture, where often the bride will walk up the aisle with her father, the father will, you know, give away his daughter to the man. Well, the Bible is the other way around, actually. Look at it. Don't take my word for it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And then we've got, it speaks of sexual intimacy there in the marriage place. And they shall become one flesh. So God has actually given to us as human beings this partnership in his work of creation. But after the fall, coming back to verse 16 of chapter 3, after the fall, the joyful participation in God's creative work, birth and bringing about new life, is made painful and dangerous. And the partnership, the mutuality, the empathy, the intimacy between the woman and the man, who together share in God's work of creating life, becomes a struggle. A struggle for dominion over the other, and a fight not to be subordinate. I mean, that's what verse 16 is saying. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I think both sides of the coin are negative. Why do I say that? Well, the phrase, your desire shall be, is picked up in one other place, just over into chapter 4. Here we've got Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's first boys, Cain ends up very jealous, envious, and angry with his brother Abel, and that actually leads to the first murder. He kills his brother. But before he gets to that point, we have an insight into this fight for dominion over his heart. Who's going to win? So we find there in chapter 4, verse 7, that God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Same phrase used of Eve for her husband. Its desire is for you, but you must master, that is, rule over it. So just as there was a battle for supremacy in Cain's heart, and his was between good and evil, so we get a battle, not between good and evil, we get a battle between the man and the woman for dominion within the marriage. Basically, we know from earlier on in chapter 3 that both of them, they fell, they took the fruit. Why? Because they wanted to be like God. They wanted the number one job. And how we end up with a situation where both of them are fighting for the throne. They both want to be judge. You can't both be in charge. God should be in charge. So we end up with this terrible situation. And it's very real. I just passed by some things about tonight's Bible talk to her on Friday with Chris in the office upstairs. We talked about, just I chose not to use the phrase battle of the sexes because we run off in all sorts of directions with things that are already stuck in our minds. And it's almost a pathetic way of putting it. This is really serious. You're talking about people whose relationship is broken. And it's because of this that we as a church family, and Fee's been working on this with Claire Shepherd, who's our safeguarding trustee, the church oversight team with Fee and Claire, have been working on putting together a domestic abuse charter. And it's going to be on the board at the back there next to the safeguarding notice. And it's going to be on our website. Because this gets serious. People get hurt. Domestic abuse is very, very real. And it's despicable and it's wrong. And our hearts ought to long for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible refers to him as the second Adam. And we yearn for him, don't we? And when God comes in Jesus, the perfect man, you read about him in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. What do we find about Jesus? What do we find about the way that he treats women? What do you find about the way that he treats children? And the way that he treats men, broken men? It's with kindness and compassion and love and dignity. Treats them as though they're in the image of God, without abuse. And it's only as we are born again in Jesus, and that's what Jesus brings by his Spirit into our hearts and our lives, that there is a transformation, that we then have this kind of thing in the Bible, which actually says to husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the opposite to ruling over and dominion. That's sacrifice and service. And that becomes possible in a relationship. And in the verses just before that, from Ephesians chapter 5, we find that actually for the church family, the call is to submit to one another. It's totally different, isn't it? To relationships that want to rule over and dominate. To submit and to build each other up and to think of each other better than we think of ourselves. This is beautiful. And we long for this. And if you're not yet a believer, don't you want Jesus to be true if that's what he brings? Surely we do. So partners become rivals. And then work becomes toil in verses 17 to 19. It's still very important and good to work. Unemployment is an offense against our creation in God's image, so it's laziness. 6 days you shall labor, that's the commandment, and you shall rest on the seventh day like God. Be like God, work, six. Be like God, rest. So work and rest are part of our being in God's image. Our family, Genesis chapter 2, were made as workers, the human race. And there is fulfillment and satisfaction in work. But no, not anymore. Now that there's the fall, there's still satisfaction remains, but the setting is no longer a good, perfect, and wonderful garden. It's a painful struggle. So God says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So work becomes toil, becomes difficult, and becomes very, very painful. And every day we experience in our day-to-day work now, broken machines and workplace politics and gossip and missed deadlines and boredom and crashed internet connection and jammed copiers and late buses and late trains and crossed wires and miscommunication and personality clashes and theft and fraud and broken contracts and unemployment and laziness. Do we not? That's life, isn't it? And that is it. Welcome to Monday morning. Sorry to bring it to you a little bit earlier today. But that's it, isn't it? You know, being a teacher would be great if it wasn't for all the kids. That is our life. But is there any hope? Well, it gets worse. Number five, life becomes death. Now, this is the worst effect of the fall. God is the one in whom life exists. He's the creator of life. And we only have life because he's given us life. And the fall cuts us off from God, from the source of life. So our family's thrown out of the Garden of Eden at the end of chapter 3. From then on, whenever there is a new life, death is also guaranteed. We talk about being terminally ill. And that's something that someone with a serious illness becomes terminally ill. But seriously, in a very real and tragic way, that is what we all are. And yet often we live our lives pretending that that ain't the case. It's true. It's true. So verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. By the way, that's not a chubby, fat little angel like we might see in a picture. It's a fearsome, frightening thing, okay? A cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's it, cut off and thrown out. But I just want to focus on verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 is interesting. The man called his wife's name Eve, which if you look at the little note at the bottom, because she was the mother of all the living, gives a little note for living there. Eve sounds like and could mean living. It's about life. She's the mother of life. What's difficult to kind of like get our heads around actually, well, straight away, yes, she is still going to be a mother of life. But then verse 21, we've got them dressed in garments of skin, so animals have died. What's going on here? There is a measure of kindness of God in making and providing clothing for Adam and Eve. And some think that behind the scenes, we've had the first sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe. And I've given a little bit more thought to this in recent days, I just had a read, sort of run through of Genesis again, and there's a lot of sacrifices in Genesis. Noah's sacrificing and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the rest of it, and it's the same author. Genesis makes it really clear, when someone does a sacrifice, you know they do a sacrifice. It's not mentioned here, so it might be, but I think we're grasping for straws with there being a sacrifice in the background. I think it needed to be said. It wouldn't fit with the rest of the book. So what is going on? I think we've got to face reality. It's a quote from John Calvin, great French theologian, coming up on the screen here. He comments in this way, truly it was a sad and horrid spectacle that they in whom recently the glory of the divine image was shining should lie hidden under fetid skins to cover their own disgrace, and that there should be more decency in a dead animal than in a living man or woman. That's how far they fell. Dressed, yes, but in dead animals. Our parents had shared in the presence of God's beauty and majesty and glory, our royal image. But they listened to an animal and not God. They thought that by their own actions, they could lead things to a better life. They ignored God's word that it would lead to death. And now here they are, draped in animals, dead animals. It is a powerful sign of our families, your family, you, me, our deepest need. When we look at the world and experience of our lives, we understandably have a problem with the idea of a good God. If God is good, where do all the bad things come from? But then we also have a problem with a bad God, because if God is bad, where do all the good things come from? We've got to ask both those questions if we're going to ask one. We must also ask the other. And Genesis 1-3 helps us to see why the world is the way it is. Good and beautiful, bad and ugly, all at the same time, and it rings true. In fact, if you had never come across the Bible before in your life, and you just simply came across Genesis chapters 1-3, you'd be forgiven if you thought that that was it, because it does just make sense, doesn't it? That's the way the world is. And you'd be forgiven for sort of thinking, well, not the rest of a book of Genesis, this is it. And you'd be forgiven for not even thinking there might be another 65 books of the Bible, because this makes sense of the way things are. This is the world. The world is a place where good never ultimately triumphs over evil. There's a lot of good in the world, but I know, as I know my own body, the world is always tending towards decay and death. That's it. Is that it? Is there any hope? Yes, there is. There is a glimmer of hope, point number 6, of a day when death will die. And that is verse 15. This is what God says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, seriously, a strike to the head feels a little bit more like you're going to win than a strike to a heel. There's an imbalance there. It's basically saying that at some point, Eve's offspring will club the serpent down. So there's got to be a chapter 4. There's got to be a rest of Genesis. There's got to be the rest of the Bible. And if we came across chapter 4, having read chapters 1-3, suddenly we come across chapter 4, what's the first thing we're going to be looking for? We're going to be looking, aren't we, for the one that will crush the serpent's head. We're going to be looking for the snake crusher. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. It's there. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. As I understand it, the Hebrew could be translated in English, I have the man. It could almost be, here he is. Well, come back next week and we'll find out why he wasn't. He wasn't the guy. He wasn't the one being looked forward to at all. And then the rest of the Bible, it unfolds, and it is a great search for the one promised in verse 15, the one that will crush the serpent's head. And if you read on in the book of Genesis, you'll find there are all these things called genealogies, just long lists of names. So-and-so had so-and-so, had so-and-so, had so-and-so. And you'll find them, you won't want to read them. They're really long. The names are really hard to pronounce. You haven't got a clue who they are. And largely it's irrelevant. And, you know, if you're ever asked to read that passage on a Sunday in church, well, you know, you're really worried, because what do you do with it? It just seems, what do you do with all these long names that we can't pronounce? Well, they are important. The Bible is looking for the one. looking for the one that will come and fulfill that promise to Eve. So with that in mind, we're going to leave Genesis behind. We're drawing to a close, but I want us to end in Luke's Gospel. Turn in the Church Bible to page 859, and we will find the genealogy of Jesus. Don't worry, I'm not going to read it. I want to show you something, though. Here is Eve's offspring, the promised one, who came to conquer Satan. Here's the one who came to overcome the liar's temptations. So we find in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So here we have God the Father presenting to the world his Son, Jesus Christ. But who else is he Son to? Well, he's truly God, but he's also man, and he's in a family. And we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph. The virgin birth, his mother was Mary, the son of Heli. And so it goes on all the way through. Let me pick things up in verse 36. "The son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah," that's the guy who was the oldest guy in the Bible, "the son of Enoch," he was a guy who walked with God and then was not. Both those blokes, you could have thought, well, maybe this is the Savior. Well, Enoch, he got out of his, Noah got out of his ark and then proceeded to get drunk straight away. So it wasn't him. The son of Jared, the son of Malaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Here is Eve's son down the line, the offspring. And here's the one who's come to conquer Satan, to overcome the liar's temptations. What do we read immediately after the genealogy of Jesus? Well, he's in the desert. What's happening in the desert? He's being tempted by the liar, by Satan. And he overcomes the liar's he throws out the liar's minions, evil spirits, if you read through the rest of Luke's gospel. He chose to submit to his father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane, where our parents refused to submit to the father's will in the Garden of Eden. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done," rather than rebel as our parents did and as we still do. And when he died on the cross, the Bible says it was a curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It looked like Satan had won, but he hadn't. He'd only struck the heel, because on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, never to die again. That was the day that death died. That was the day that Satan basically took it on the head and was struck down. And yes, he's still active now in some ways, but he is absolutely doomed from that day on. So confident is the Bible of the truth and the reality of Jesus' conquering death, of paying the price for our sin as he died on the cross, of rising again, that this is what the Bible says: of all who repent and trust Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. Coming up on the screen, it says this: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Picking up the very same promise of Genesis 3:15, under your feet, under mine. It's saying, it's looking forward to the day when the risen Jesus, who's now back in heaven, will come and victory will be final. And we will see Satan and all his minions and all of the results of the fall that he brought about being reversed, and life and total blessing being there. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we ask the question, is there any hope? Yes, there is. But there's only one hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, if you've not yet done this, to put your faith in Jesus. He is your only hope. You can trust him with your life. You can trust him with your death. Safe hands to catch you on the other side. You can trust him with eternity. He is the one who will ultimately return and put all that is wrong absolutely right again. Our gospel teams, our small groups, our cell groups meeting this week, and are going to have a little bit more of an opportunity to just be thinking through how do we live in the light of the world in the way it is, with the thought that Jesus has got it all sorted. So get to your gospel team this week, and if you can't, ask someone who goes what they heard and what they discussed and what they found out. I'm going to ask us to be quiet. Maybe our band come out to the front and get ready to sing, lead us in our final song. Just a moment of quiet for us to pray that God by his Spirit would help us to receive the word of God in a way which is appropriate for us and our own lives. So a moment of quiet, and then we'll sing. So over to you, John, when you're ready.